Okay, let's turn in our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Sunday mornings,
we're making our way through Ephesians. We've reached chapter 2, and this morning we'll be looking at the first three verses. Let me read them again in your hearing. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3. And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. So when beginning of the week, or when I was starting to prepare for this morning, I was faced with a bit of a dilemma. How many verses do I try and deal with this morning? That's always a bit of a dilemma when you come to preach. How big a chunk are you going to take? How much are you going to deal with? Do I try and go for the whole first 10 verses? So at least we get the bad news, but then the good news. So, you know, we go from the sort of diagnosis to the remedy as well. But in the end, I decided that these opening verses needed time, and they're so key, really, to understanding the human condition, understanding the gospel, that we need to dwell on them, just these opening three verses. Now, I realize, you know, you got the sheet when you came in, you saw the three headings: dead, enslaved, condemned. I mean, no, I don't expect anyone might praise the Lord. I'm looking forward to this morning. Doesn't sound very encouraging and promising, but they are vital. And they are, of course, a reminder of the wonder of the gospel and the glory of our salvation. As I said in prayer, it's amazing that any of us are here this morning when you consider what we once were. So in these verses then, as Paul reminds these Christians at Ephesus what they were once like, what they've been saved from, as Paul does that, we have Paul's sort of diagnosis, don't we, of the human condition. We have the Bible, the God's diagnosis of the human condition, of human nature, and it's pretty devastating. You know, Paul doesn't give us here teaching, does he, that, you know, all human beings are basically good with a few bad eggs amongst us. All we need is a bit more help. We just have a bit of pointing in the right direction, a bit of better information to help us to do the right thing. It's all will be all right. No, Paul says, we're all spiritually dead in our sins. And that sin has gripped us as we follow the world, as we listen to the devil's lies. And that sin brings us under the judgment of God. And what we need is nothing less than a miracle to save us. We need new birth. We need rescue. We need deliverance. So it's not a pretty picture. And you might not like it, but I mean, I think we have to say, when we look at the world around us and we listen to the news and we see the devastation, we see the cruel things that are going on in this world around us, it's hard to argue with Paul's assessment. And when we listen to the blasphemy, and we listen to the way people mock God, and we listen to the way in which just people just refuse to admit what's so obvious, that there is a God, it's hard to disagree with Paul's assessment of human condition. And most importantly, when we look in ourselves and our own hearts, and we see what's in there, and we know what goes on, and we know the thoughts, it's hard to argue with Paul's assessment of us. Now, I want to say this as well, though, as we begin. Let's not forget that the Bible is the book that gives us sort of the most noble, exalted view of humanity as well. It reminds us of our significance, doesn't it, first of all? I mean, if you really want a devastating, desperate view of human beings, then you need look no further than atheistic evolution, which is what so many people want to hold, because basically the view of atheistic evolution is that we're nothing other than an accident. We're just DNA, we're just stuff. There's no purpose, there's no reason, there's no value, really, there's no spirit, there's no, you know, even our thoughts are just sort of, you know, electricity bouncing around in our brain. So if you really want to have a desperate view of human beings, then look at evolutionary atheism, because that gives you a pretty bleak picture. But the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible lifts us up, doesn't it? The Bible says, no, you and I, we're made in the image of God. We're made with dignity. There's a value to every life. There's a reason for every life. You're made with a purpose. You're made a moral, reasoning, free, accountable human being. So that's where the Bible begins, doesn't it? It says God's crowned us with honor and glory. But then the Bible says, the trouble is we've fallen from that high position. Yes, we're still made in the image of God. Yes, there's still worth and value and dignity in every life. But sin has devastated it. Sin has brought us down. Sin has had a devastating impact upon us. It's separated us from God. It's gripped us in sin. And it brings us under God's judgment. It's left us unable to know God, unable to please God, unable to walk with God. And it's impacted our very being. So it's not just that we sin, but we are sinners. We are sinners. We're a sinful race. And so it needs, what does it need? It needs something outside of us, doesn't it? It needs God in a wonderful way to come and deal with us. That's the Bible's picture. Amazing heights that human beings, and yet brought low because of sin. And it's true of everybody. You see, verse 1 says, you. But then in verse 3, we all once were like this. And verse 4, verse 3, the end of the verse, just as the others, just as everybody else. This is true of the whole of humanity. So let's think about this together this morning. These three headings: dead, enslaved, and condemned. Dead, enslaved, condemned. First of all, dead, verse 1. Now you'll notice in the New King James, we have a New King James, the words he made alive, you see that, he made alive, they're in italics. That's the translator's way of telling us that they've put those words in to try and make some sense of the sentence. Now, it is a difficult sentence because it sort of goes on quite a long time, and Paul didn't quite finish the sentence to verse sort of 5 or so, so they're putting that in there to try and help us, but I don't think it is very helpful. So let's take out those words, he made alive. We'll leave that till next week. It just says, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins. Dead. Now, what does that mean? What does Paul mean here by dead? Well, clearly he's speaking about something spiritual and moral, isn't he? Dead in your trespasses and sins. So trespasses, that's a word for crossing the boundary, isn't it? It's a word for crossing, leaving the path, if you like, going in a direction you're not supposed to go, doing what you're not supposed to do. And then sin is the word for missing the mark. Here's what you should do, here's what you should aim at, and you miss it. So that's what sin is like, isn't it? We have sins of commission, where we've done what we ought not to have done, and there's sins of omission, where we haven't loved God as we should. We haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. And those trespasses and sins, then, are what make us dead. And they're also the evidence that we are dead. Do you understand that? That it's a death that's been caused by sin, but it's also a death that displays itself in sin. Now, we can think about what it means to be dead in two ways. First of all, it means to have no relationship with God. See, what is life in the Bible? What does the Bible say that life is? It's not just existing, is it? It's not just breathing. It's not just being able to make this thing work. So you've got a pulse. That's not what the Bible says life is. Life is knowing God. Life is having a relationship with God. It's to know him and enjoy him and walk with him. That's what Adam and Eve, you children knew that, didn't you? That's what Adam and Eve had in the beginning, in the garden. They were alive. They knew God. They walked with God. But what were they told about the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? They were told that in the day that you ate of it, you will what? you'll surely die. Now, did they die physically that day? Well, they certainly began to, didn't they? But they died in another way, didn't they, that day? They died spiritually that day, so in that they were cut off from the God. They had to go out of the garden. They couldn't walk with God. They lost that fellowship with God. And so when Paul says here to these people that you were dead in your sins, that means you were cut off from God. You didn't know God. They were without God. Just look down to verse 12 of our chapter. The end of verse 12, look. He says there, speaking about those who are not believers, having no hope and without God in the world. You see that in verse 12? To be without God is to be without hope. It's to be hopeless, to be without life. Cut off, dead. Or if you turn over to chapter 4 and verse 18, where it's still in Ephesians, where Paul again speaks about how the ungodly live, and he says in verse 18 of chapter 4, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God. Do you see that? They're excluded, they're separated from the life of God. So to be dead is to have no relationship with God. But also, secondly, to be dead is to have no appetite for God and no understanding of the things of God. Have you ever seen a dead body? It's a solemn thing. It's a striking thing, actually, isn't it? A still, dead body. There's just nothing, is there? You can talk to it, but there's no response. All those abilities, all those appetites, all those desires, all those skills that they once had, they're all gone. There's no movement. There's no indication of life. There's none of the vital signs of life. And so it is with being spiritually dead. There's no true spiritual appetite. There's no desire for God. There's no seeking after God. Let's go to a couple of places in Romans. We turn back to Romans again. You know where it is now because we went there. Romans, just a couple of books back. Romans chapter 3. Let's go there first of all. Romans chapter 3. And verse 9 following, Paul, as he's sort of, he's describing our condition, our fallen condition. In some ways, chapter 1 to 3 of Romans is the same as chapter verses 1 to 3 of Ephesians, of Ephesians chapter 2, those verses that we've come to. And Paul is sort of, he's bringing together in chapter 3, verse 9 following, lots of Old Testament passages to show how Jews and Gentiles are all sinners and all have no hope other than in God. So he writes, doesn't he, there in verse 10, there's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none who seeks after God. They've all turned aside. They've together become unprofitable. There's none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues, they've practiced deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So you see that? There's no spiritual life at all. There's no spiritual desires. There's no inclination. There's no one who seeks God. There's no one who wants to know God. There's no one who understands God at all. That's the human condition. Or just go on to that chapter we read. So now chapter 8 of Romans. Chapter 8 of Romans. And look at verse 6 of Romans 8. Verse 6. For to be carnally minded is what? It's death. You could say to be carnally minded is to be dead. But to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. For it is not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can it be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. You see that? That is a devastating assessment of the sinful mind. The mind that's not renewed by the Spirit of God. It's enmity with God. It's not subject to the law of God. It won't submit to the law of God. It can't submit to the law of God. That's what it says. It is death. It's death. That's the human condition because of sin and the fall. Dead. No appetite for God. No submission to God. No understanding of God. Dead in our trespasses and sins. Now, on the sheet, you'll see each time I've just put the question, What do we need? So what do we need? If that's true, what do we need? Do we just need information? Do we just need someone to point us in the right direction? Well, of course we do need that. But that's not enough, is it? That's not enough. We need to be made alive. We need to be born again. We need a miracle. We need the same power that raised Jesus from the dead to be at work in us. So that we have life and an appetite and a desire. I mean, and it is a wonderful thing, isn't it? When you see that happening in someone and you see the Holy Spirit working in someone so that they suddenly begin to have an appetite for the things of God. And a concern for the Word of God, and a love for the people of God, and a delight in the day of God, and you can say, the Lord's been at work, the Holy Spirit's at work, a miracle's happened. That's what's needed, isn't it? That's what's needed. Now, how does God bring about life? Well, by His Spirit. And through His life-giving words. So Peter says, doesn't he? 1 Peter 1, verse 23. Listen to these words. Having been born again through the word of God that lives and abides forever. So that's how God brings life, isn't it? Through this gospel of His Son, through the preaching of the gospel. As the gospel goes out, it goes out with power, and God works through His Holy Spirit, and life comes, and the dead live. So here's the first thing Paul says about the human condition. Here's his analysis. Here's his diagnosis of our condition. We're dead, spiritually dead. And I mean, how desperate is that? Can you get more desperate than dead? I don't think so. But it's not hopeless, is it? Because we're talking about the God who raises the dead. We're talking about a Savior who's risen from the dead. Okay, let's go on. Second word, enslaved. Enslaved, verses 2, back in our pack, verses 2 and the first part of verse 3. Now, the word enslaved is not in the text in the same way that dead is. I mean, I can point you to the word dead in verse 1, but I can't point you to the word enslaved that I'm using here. But the idea of being enslaved is there in the text. Look, Paul uses the words, you see them in verse 2, according to. He uses it twice, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air. To live according to something is to live under its power. It's to live under its influence. It's to live controlled by something. Something that determines who you are and what you do. And so there, in these verses, there are powers, there are forces at work in us and on us as simple human beings that are binding us and gripping us and holding us and shaping us. We're enslaved. Now, normally when someone's enslaved, they're enslaved against their will. But as human beings, we can't pretend that, can we? We're not carried along against our will. We want them. We go after them. We gladly follow them, don't we? But nevertheless, it's slavery. It's slavery. So Jesus says, didn't he, in John 8, verse 34, he said, whoever commits sin, remember what he said? He said, whoever commits sin is a slave of sin. Now, the word for commit there is an ongoing life. You know, if you carry on in sin, what's it proof of? You're a slave of sin, and you can't give it up. So people like to think they're free, don't they? They like to think, oh, the way to be free is to get away from God, get away from God's laws, follow your heart. Only the Bible says what about our hearts? Well, they're sinful, desperately wicked, and who can tell them? That's not the way to freedom. That's the way to bondage. It's only Jesus who can make us free. So you young people, the world around you is telling you, follow your heart. That's the way to be free. Just be yourself. And the Bible says that's the way to bondage and slavery. You need to look to Jesus to set you free, to help you to be who you are meant to be and made to be. So what are the things that enslave us then? thinking about the human condition generally. Well, we speak, don't we? The Bible speaks about the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world, the flesh, and the devil. We have all three of them here, except the order is slightly different. We've got the world and the devil and the flesh. So let's just spend a few moments on each of those. First of all, the world. Look at verse 2. Well, the end of verse 1 speaks about their dead in their trespasses and sins, in which you also walked according to the course of this world. Following the ways of this world. Now, by world, Paul isn't speaking about physical world. He's not speaking about that. He's speaking about this world in its rebellion against God, as it's united in its animosity to God and its refusal to accept God. So Paul is thinking about world here in the same way that John speaks about world. You remember John in 1 John 2, verse 16? You can listen to this. You can turn there if you want to. Do not love the world, John says, doesn't he? Or the things of the world. And then he describes the world, doesn't he? Well, he says, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. And then he says this, for all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So that's what John means by the world. He's speaking about a world dominated by lust and by pride. Now, what's lust? If you were to ask that question, I wonder how you'd answer that. Well, what's lust? Well, it's uncontrolled desires, isn't it? And appetites. God's made us amazingly with certain appetites and desires and they're to be enjoyed. And God said, here's where you're to enjoy them. Here's how you're to enjoy them. Here's the limits, if you like. This is the best way to enjoy them. And lust is when we take those desires and we go over the boundaries and we say, well, we're going to do what we want with these desires. We're going to have them as we want. And we're controlled by them rather than us controlling them. So the lust of the flesh, John speaks about, that's being dominated by your physical desires. The lust of the eyes, that's being dominated by what you can see and outward appearance. And then the pride of life, that's boasting in ourselves and our own abilities, our own achievements. And that's the way of the world, isn't it? And Paul says in our passage, you once walked according to that. You were once gripped by that. You were once in that. You were once in that rebellion. You were once just going along with everybody else and following that way. You're part of that world, enslaved. So I say people like to think they're free, but they're just carried along. So there's the world, and then there's the devil, isn't there? How does it go on? Look at verse 2. According to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience. So that's speaking about Satan. That's speaking about the devil, this fallen angel who's led all the rebellion that there is against God, who deceived Adam and Eve in the garden. You children know that. Paul describes him here as the prince of the power or the kingdom of the air. Probably air is used as a picture of that unseen and yet all-pervasive world, realm, if you like. Air, we can't see it, can we? We know it's everywhere, and Satan's the prince of the power of the air, that unseen world. People scoff at the idea of the devil, don't they? Even this last week, that will have happened, won't it? And turn him into a joke. And yet, if there's one thing that's evident in this world, it's the reality of evil, isn't it? That there's a dark, wicked force. You can't explain this world, I don't think, without, and the news, without realizing this. There's an evil one. There's a wicked world. There's a spiritual realm. And Paul is saying, when we carry on in our trespasses and sins, and when we walk according to the course of this world, when we walk in the ways of this world, we're showing that we're also walking according to the power of the prince of the air. We're following his lie. We're gripped by him. And when we sin, we're allowing ourselves to be enslaved by the evil one. That's man's, that's our position. That's the human condition. That's our human states, if you like. We're enslaved by the world and the devil and also the flesh. Look how verse 2 goes on, or verse 3 goes on. Among whom also we once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. You see that? So here the picture is being enslaved now by our lusts and ruled by our lusts. And when Paul speaks about the flesh, he's talking about our sinful, self-centered human nature. Can you turn back to that passage in Romans 8 again? We looked at it. I read it for two reasons, but go back to Romans 8, will you, with me? And verse 5. Look at verse 5 of Romans 8. For those who live according to the flesh. Notice we've got that according to again, like we've got twice in our passage. According to. Those who live according to the flesh set their mind on the things of the flesh. So to live according to the flesh is to live according to your sinful lust, dominated by them, driven by them. And to set your mind on them, to have your thoughts on them, and to make your decisions by them. To set your mind on them is to have no time for God or the things of God, but to be just dominated by your flesh. That's what we're like by nature. We live according to the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Our thoughts, our actions dominate. And yet, of course, never satisfied. Because, as I said at the beginning, we're made for something so much bigger than that. So much more glorious, in the image of God. Can't be satisfied just by our flesh. We're made for more. But that's the world we see, isn't it? So let's ask again the question, what do we need? What do we need? In the light of that diagnosis, what do we need? Do we just need information? Do we just need to be pointed in the right direction? No, we need deliverance, don't we? We need someone to come and set us free. We need someone to take us out of the world, out of the kingdom of darkness and into the light. We need someone to set us free and liberate us. We need a liberator. That's what we need. And wonderfully, that's what God does in the gospel. He sets us free. My chains fell off. My heart was free. So here's the diagnosis. Dead, enslaved, lastly, briefly, condemned. Wow. Where does sin leave us, you see? That's the point, isn't it? Where does this all leave us? What's our status, if you like? Well, it leaves us under condemnation, doesn't it? How does verse 3 end? And were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. That's clearly speaking about God's wrath, isn't it? God's just anger against sin. Now, I've said before that as Christians, we're tempted, aren't we, to be ashamed of the wrath of God. In our 21st century, it doesn't seem very it doesn't seem very 21st century, does it, to talk about the wrath of God, God being angry. But as I said before, God being angry is a good thing because it means he cares. He cares about what's right and true. It'd be far more terrifying if he didn't care. But he cares about what's right and true and just. And we all recognize that, don't we? When we watch the news, there are things that make us angry. Injustice, abuse. And if we didn't get angry, there'd be something wrong with us. And God's anger then isn't something out of control. It's not sort of unreasonable. It's part of his love of what's good and right and true and lovely. He loves what's good and right and true and pure so much that he has to be against what's impure and untrue. And he can't just be passive to it. He's got to deal with it. So God being angry is a good thing. It's not God's dark side. You know, we don't mention that. It's due to the fact that he's light. And in him is no darkness at all. Now, of course, so it's a good thing, but it's a serious thing for us because what? We're dead and we're enslaved. We're sinners. I didn't mention end of verse 2, the sons of disobedience. You know, it's so much in our DNA, if you like. It's in our genes. It's just who we are. As I said earlier, I think we don't just sin. We are sinners. So this is why God's wrath is a good thing, but it's a serious thing because, you know, we're moral accountable beings and yet we've sinned. We're by nature children of wrath. I mean, that's an interesting phrase, isn't it? By nature. What does that mean? We have a nature. Something quite hard to define, really, isn't it? But we have a character. We have an inner being. We're persons, aren't we? And who we are determines what we do and how we act. And by nature, we're sinners. It's just who we are. So that David writes, doesn't he, in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." Or Psalm 58, verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb; they go astray as soon as they're born, speaking lies." Of course, that doesn't mean that we're all as bad as we could be. There's still people do good, kind things. Of course they do. We're not denying that. We still have the image of God in us. There's still common grace. But it's saying that every part of us is corrupted by sin, isn't it? Every part of us is broken. Every part of us is impacted by our sin. That's our nature, isn't it? That's who we are. And that means by nature we're children of wrath. We're under the wrath of God. We're under his judgment and condemnation. And unless that changes, we're going to be forever under his condemnation in hell. So let's ask one more time. What do we need? What do we need? Well, we need that wrath removed, don't we? We need that guilt taken away. We need somebody else to stand in our place and bear our wrath. We need pardon. And we need something so profound done to us that it changes our very nature. We need a heart of stone taken away, and we need a heart of flesh put in its place. We need to be born again. We need to be made new creatures, don't we? And amazingly, all those things are offered to us and found in the gospel of God's grace. I mean, That's the only answer, isn't it? That's why the diagnosis is so important, and why we've got to be honest about our condition. Because if we're not, we'll say, "Well, let's just try a bit harder. Let's just do a bit better. Let's just sort of improve ourselves." But we say, "No, this is where we really are. We're dead and we're gripped, and we can't save ourselves, and we're under the judgment of God. And there's only one place that we know there's an answer to that, and it's in the gospel." It's in Jesus Christ and him crucified and risen and exalted, as we were thinking last week, seated in heaven. A Savior, a mighty, mighty Savior. That's what you and I need. And it does happen, doesn't it? Praise God. Look around this room today. There's many people who could say, "Were dead, once walked, once conducted ourselves, were by nature children of wrath." And then we can go on to the beginning of verse 4 and say, but God, something's happened to me. Something's amazing. God's done something in me. God's changed me. God's worked in me. God's saved me. I'm not what I once was. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I want one day will be, but I'm not what I once was. What an amazing thing. If you're not a Christian here this morning, these verses are meant to alarm you. They're meant to bring you to an end of yourself. They're meant to make you realize you can't save yourself. And you're in a serious, serious condition. And your only hope is in Jesus Christ. And your only hope is to cry to him to save you and have mercy upon you. Look away from yourself and look to Jesus. And cry to him to save you.